The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Berean.
Good morning.
Good morning, good morning. As some of you probably know, today is the first day of the Hebrew celebration of Passover. For those in the modern Christian church, depending, of course, upon your denomination, you may have also heard this day referred to as Palm Sunday. This, of course, derives from the story in John of the triumphal entry of Christ, where we are told, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The Lamb of God without spot or blemish, the true Passover sacrifice, had arrived, and it will be by his blood that his people are saved. He's entering into Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week of his life, a place where the leaders of that city, people who should be welcoming and honoring their promised Messiah, have instead begun orchestrating a plan to put an end to the one that they consider a blasphemer. This event in history is one where the most radical and world-changing event ever took place, the crucifixion and the cross. Today we're going to take a look back in time, examining the cross, specifically the Christian symbol of the cross. We're going to be looking at how it was viewed in the early times and compare that to how it may often be viewed in these modern times amongst ourselves. The symbol of the cross is something you see everywhere these days. Interestingly enough, it crosses all boundaries. It's displayed by Christians and non-Christians alike. It doesn't mean the same thing, of course, to everybody who uses it. And even in Christian circles, it may not be considered in a manner in which it should be. To many people, it's a symbol that almost seems like a lucky charm. They think it's got some kind of, I mean, after all, it wards off vampires really good. I haven't had a vampire encounter where the cross hasn't worked. So it's obviously got some power, right? But people just, they're superstitious about it. It's almost like a trinket that they feel holds power in and of itself. It's become, in many cases, a fashion statement. People just wear it without a thought. A few years back, I read of a Christian organization called the Jesus Army. And on their website, they had this little story that kind of echoes the thoughts on this idea. They said, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. The cross. In homes, in films, in paintings, in pop videos, worn as an earring, on a necklace, stitched or studded onto leather or denim, tattooed on skin. What would Coca-Cola or McDonald's give to own a symbol that millions wear around their necks every day? The cross is a universal Christian symbol acknowledged by millions of Christians everywhere as a visual sign of their faith. Which is weird, isn't it? Because the cross was originally a symbol of suffering and defeat. The Roman Empire killed thousands of its enemies by nailing them to wooden crosses. It's like wearing a gibbet around your neck or hanging a little lethal injection from your necklace. Jesus Christ was executed 2,000 years ago by the Romans, but Christians believe Jesus didn't stay dead, that Jesus beat death and rose again beyond death's reach. That makes the cross not a sign of death, but of a sign of the end of death. What once was the most horrible symbol has become so much more. But does anyone truly stop to ponder on the topic before they use the symbol so flippantly? We're going to look back at the early times to examine the cross and its application to the time in which these events took place. As I said from this pulpit frequently, context is king. And we know that that not only applies to the context of the actual verses and the words surrounding the verses and the context of the text itself, but it also means that we have to look at the time and culture context of the writers and the hearers of those original writings. How did those people at that time understand what was being said to them? In their culture, what did the terms and phrases mean? And in their culture, what did this cross symbol mean? In the case of our topic today, we're talking the context of the first century Greco-Roman period in which the story of the New Testament took place. The purpose of our study today is to take a look at the cross as it was thought of in that first century timeline. Does our modern day thoughts on the topic mimic the thoughts and purposes of the use of the cross during those times when Christ and his disciples and the followers decades after his death viewed this topic? Many people may be surprised to find out that the first two centuries of the church or so, the church did not use the symbol of the cross in their iconography. It was not till really around the fourth century that the cross became more commonly used as a visual symbol in relation to Christianity. And even then, it didn't get used as frequently as you would think it would have been. It was during the time of the Reformation around the 16th century where the common use of the cross started to diminish in the Protestant churches because it had become, in the Roman Catholic Church, who was the big church at the time, it had become almost a symbol of idolatry. They were worshiping. It's, again, same to what almost people do now. It's a trinket. It's a just they just began worshiping. It became idolatrous amongst the people, so the church started pulling back on that. And even today, a lot of modern Reformed congregations don't use a cross. You don't find any in here, right? So, because you know you don't want people to just abuse the thought of it, it to become that way, or to put it in a worship service where it becomes a focal point that it shouldn't. A lot of churches, even in the Reformed faith, have changed that conviction, and they do use it. So it varies from place to place. But in looking back into the cultural era surrounding the times of Christ, again, more specifically the Greco-Roman culture that surrounded the Hebrews at the time, we can begin to see into the thought process that brought forth the use of the cross into common society. When you examine some of the great literary works of the time, we can see a bit of their view in the world around them, their view on deity, power, justice, and more. War, wrath, battles among both men on earth and even involving the divine powers who watched from on high and who occasionally came down to play a part amongst men. In this culture, both mankind and the gods were wrathful, vengeful beings, and stepping out of line brought forth a swift judgment, usually ending in a display of wrath against the troublemaker. It is within this type of culture, one filled with the concept of wrath and violence, that Christ was crucified and that the early Christians brought forth their message. And the kind of extreme violence that was part of this crucifixion and of this culture is a violence that I doubt many of us have even come close to experiencing around these days. We may see it in movies. We may see them trying to represent it, how it was portrayed, time period pieces, things along that line, but we really can only imagine how bad it must have really been 24/7 for living in that culture. The intent of their actions was twofold. It was extremely and deliberately brutal, as it was not simply a means of putting someone to death. It was designed to degrade the person involved. It was a means by which the authorities kept the people subjugated and kept them in line. It squashed any thought or spirit of resistance. It was meant to be so horrible, so cruel, that it would hopefully deter anyone from ever wanting to cross that line to come face to face with such a fate. It was considered by many to be the most horrific fate that was ever created by man. It was considered the lowest form of capital punishment, usually something brought only against the lowest class of people, slaves and rebels. It was definitely not something that anyone would take pride in or use as a symbol, as a means of anything positive. Josephus referred to it as the most pitiful of deaths. The Roman orator Cicero, who lived in the first century prior to about a century before Christ, referred to it as the most cruel and terrifying penalty. The church father Origen, who lived about 200 years after Christ, said crucifixion was the most shameful form of death, namely the cross. The cross, both the symbol and even speaking of it generally, was not a topic. It was a taboo. It wasn't something you discussed in polite circles. Author N.T. Wright puts it like this: "The point is often made but bears repetition. We in the modern West, who wear jeweled crosses around our necks, stamp them on Bibles and prayer books, and carry them in cheerful processions, need regularly to be reminded that the very word cross was a word you would most likely not utter in polite society. To those who had witnessed a crucifixion, the very mention of it would turn your stomach, and it is a case of nightmares for many. The memory of seeing men half alive, covered in blood, enduring the cross for many days often, hours and days covered in flies, nibbled on by rats, the flesh torn away by the pecking of crows, all the while friends and relatives come by and weep helplessly at the situation." Cicero went on to speak of the crucifixion as not only an act, but that the word itself as being something that should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things, or the endurance of them, but liability to them, the expectation, indeed the very mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. Crucifixion was meant to be the worst way to debase another human, to strip them of all dignity, not only in this life, but in their death itself. For the followers of Christ, such a horrible experience was not only one that they would have, that was not one that they would have ever thought of occurring to their Messiah. But the mission of Jesus was to take him from on high, from his position in glory as part of the Godhead, and to bring him down to the absolute lowest a human can go. Such a goal was not grasped by the followers of Yahweh very often. This was only understood in hindsight, as Paul apparently was able to grasp and display in Philippians chapter 2, which we just read a moment ago. But before we get into that real briefly, N.T. Wright makes mention of verse 8 in this section, which speaks of Christ humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He points out that in this is the middle of a section of verses, and it's showing a downward spiral from glory to death. Now, when he brought that up, it made me think of the biblical chiasm, which was a topic I gave a message on way back in August of 2015. A quick example of a chiasm, it's a literary structure that they used a lot back in those writings. So an example that's a little more evident is where you see verses that they build to a center point and then spiral back out, and the topics of the points connect with each other. So you've got Matthew 6:24. You could break it down like this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other," so that builds up to that, "or then it spirals back out, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can't serve two masters, you can't serve God or money. You'll hate one, you'll despise the other, the love, the one. So you can almost read it, you know, one, two, all the way down like that. So kind of an interesting literary structure that we find throughout Scripture as the way for them to make a central point, the focal point. And people who read this knew what he's trying to say is the C point is the main thing, and then they build out from there. So that's a real basic one. This one's a bit more complex, and it's a lot of verses, and I'm going to try, it's hard to see it all on one screen. So I don't know if this is actually considered a chiasm. I'm not sure, but when he said that and I went back and read it, I saw that there was some correlation there. Really, I broke down verses 1 through, when you look at 1 through 18, I began to see there were some of the surrounding verses that made sense. Mainly 5 through 11, it was kind of clear to me. We find the simple pattern of Christ not counting equality with God, Christ emptying himself, Christ being obedient to death. Then it spirals back out in a similar fashion with opposing those initial steps. We find that while he had emptied himself to be a servant, he was now highly exalted with the name above all names, that while he did not grasp for equality with God, it was now at his name that every knee shall bow. And so we find Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was not in the though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So those are the first two points, and then it comes to the center point. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then it spirals back out. Therefore, God was highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This might be a simple chiasm where the author was highlighting the point of the cross being the central theme, that Christ went from being a humble servant to becoming the name above all names. But crucifixion was the most horrible and repulsive way to die. But through this method, Jesus changed things and made this a symbol of salvation. Now, at this point, let's take a further look back at the history of where crucifixion came from. Now, while much of the history of this is lost, we do find some early historians like Herodotus and Thucydides, and I'm sure I'm butchering their names, who lived about 400 years prior to Christ. They write of executing people by hanging them on poles or trees. Now, it's not real clear if they're impaling people or if it was a similar crucifixion to how they hang them at the time. There's no real clarity there. Some recent scholars have examined other evidence from ancient history and find that part of the key reason for crucifixion was, as mentioned, so that the condemned would be able to see, feel, speak, and cry out in agony for possibly as long as many days. The punishment was done to intentionally extend the pain and the agony, thus purposefully adding to the horror of the whole crucifixion act. People these days complain about capital punishment by lethal injection or electrocution, both of which are very quick and merciful if you, in comparison, but it was not that way in times of old, for sure. The ancient writer Seneca, who died in AD 65, describes it as intentionally a drawn-out, torturous event where the victim would be wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, letting out his life drop by drop, fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on chest and shoulders, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony. It appears during those times, some groups may have considered the process so dark and so surrounded with such a high amount of bloodlust and horrific torture that if they brought back nails that were used during the crucifixion, that there was something contained in them that they could effectively use for magic or medicinal potions. Kind of creepy. To make matters worse, there are testimonies from historians like Josephus in the first century regarding those who were involved in the carrying out of these acts. Now, you think about it, you've got the, you know, in history, you've got the axemen, you've got the hangmen, all the people that are involved in actually carrying out this. Those torturers had experienced it so frequently that they were numb to it. It was just a thing that they did. There was no, they were hardened, no gruesomeness in their mind. So apparently the story goes that occasionally they'd try to spice things up just for their own fun by toying with the way that they did it and change something here or the position of the one being crucified just to change things up to maybe give themselves a little change of pace, make it a little worse for them to experience something. It's kind of sad. A mere handful of years before the birth of Christ, Galilee experienced an attempt at a serious revolt after the death of Herod the Great. The rebellion was put down with the brutal destruction of around 2,000 rebels by crucifixion. So, Jesus and all of his contemporaries grew up in the shadow of this horrific event, having so recently occurred on a large scale in their culture. The freshness of this large event, along with the standard amount of crucifixions that occurred on a yearly basis as it was, means that the people in general would not be able to hear the word cross without being reminded of someone, maybe even someone that they knew or loved, being shamed and tortured in this way. So when Christ and his followers told his followers to take up their crosses and follow him, They would not have taken it as lightly as we may read it. They would not have considered it simply a metaphor, as we often do. And then when he follows that up with saying, of speaking of life and death, it drives the point home, because the cross meant death in that culture. He said, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 10. And then when you consider the Jewish war of AD 66 through 70, many of you are probably aware of the story telling of how the Romans had crucified so many Jews at that time period outside the city that they ran out of trees in the local area to make any more crosses. They were out of supplies. So many deaths. So with Jesus being crucified right in the middle of these two major events, his followers from the first century would not take the symbol and meaning of the cross lightly, that's for sure. Not only was the cross used to shame and slowly kill the offenders, it was used to mock and parody a political movement or people. When a leader of a political group tried to cause a problem and be lifted up in power, the response would be, "You want to be lifted up? Lift him up on the cross." When Emperor Galba condemned a Roman citizen to crucifixion, the citizen objected because he was a Roman citizen. "You can't do this." So Galba said, "Okay, let's make the cross a little higher, a little more, make it higher than the other. Let's paint it white to represent his higher social status as a Roman citizen." Kind of similar to what they did with Jesus when they put the sign above his head, "King of the Jews." This was a stab at not only Jesus, but particularly at the Jews in general, who they considered a lower class people. They were the power, and you don't question their power. This was the world of wrath and death during which Christ entered into his life. The cross had an understood meaning in society, that Rome was superior and everyone else was vastly inferior. The cross also had a political meaning, that Rome was in charge and no one else's nation mattered. It also had a religious meaning, for it meant that Rome's gods were vastly superior to any and all gods. So when you add that all up and you find a scenario, as we understand Christ coming onto the scene claiming to be God, claiming to have a kingdom, and being given a name above every name, that's a big threat. To an outside hearer, spiritually blinded to the true meanings of these words, this sounded like a rebellion deserving of death. The message so infuriated the Jews that they used the political system of that time to their advantage, provoking Rome to ultimately send Christ to the cross. To them, the problem was solved. For them, sadly, it's not the end of the story as we know. Of course, we know this crucifixion and debasement of Jesus was part of the plan, for Christ was sent to die to be a propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation. One of them big words. It means the appeasing of the wrath or gaining of the favor of an offended party. In theological terms, Christ died to appease Yahweh's wrath, to reconcile his people to a restored communion with the Lord. But this concept of dying for someone else, where does it come from? Many of us grew up in the gospel. We've heard this. We know, you know, Jesus died, so it makes sense. But what would a first century person think of the concept of a person dying for someone else to sacrifice themselves? The Jews, they understood blood sacrifice. They knew animals. They knew it atoned for sin to cover Yahweh. But it's kind of a different idea of a man dying. They also seem to be quite unaware, most of them, of the suffering servant idea that this Messiah was coming to die. But in the general culture, the concept was not so alien as we might think. The idea is found clearly in ancient pagan literature, and it's not really in Jewish literature, though. The idea of someone dying for someone else was a not too uncommon theme in Greek plays and fables. Ancient legends were often found having a central theme of someone sacrificing themselves or a very close loved one in order to appease the gods. And we see this. We've seen this in movies. They put a damsel out for the dragon so the dragon doesn't destroy the city, or they sacrifice to the volcano. The poor Joe had to jump in a volcano. That's modern culture. Anyway, people sacrificing to their gods to keep the storms away and, you know, put things like that. So we know this happened in history and ancient culture. It was pagan culture. So when Christ came and said he was offering himself for the sins of his people, some could have possibly understood the general concept and culture, but I don't know if they would have ever really considered it as part of their faith, his people. When we find Caiaphas speaking in the Sanhedrin in John 11:50, when he says it's better for one man should die rather than the whole nation perishing, it's most likely an echo to that in the culture, not so much to some ancient or written text in the Hebrew scripture foreshadowing the sacrifice there. So it may indeed be that the general cultural understanding, especially in the Greek converts in the church, they would have been helped by this, knowing this history, and it would have maybe more quickly shaped their early thoughts in regard to the significant view of the cross and the work of sacrifice that took place there. The Jews of the day knew that they were the critical generation for relief from exile. They knew the 70 weeks of Daniel's time period was coming to an end in their time. They knew that it meant the chosen one was coming to free them from bondage and sin. Some expected a Messiah, usually one who was going to be a strong political leader, to lead them out of bondage. The idea of a suffering, dying Messiah was not as prominent, though there are written things in ancient Jewish culture of a chosen one having to suffer, maybe even die. But by the time of Jesus, that concept was not so well known to the people, and so the significance was missed by quite a bit of them at that time. They failed to see and understand what was happening before them. They have celebrated the Day of Atonement ceremony annually, as well as Passover ceremony, both of which pointed towards sacrifice and reconciliation. Yet they failed to understand the shadow that it was of the great work of the chosen one standing before them. They failed to see the coming sacrifice of Isaiah 53 as referring to the Holy One, and instead thought that it meant them as a nation were being the suffering. Some sects within the Jews would have thought it insane to consider the idea of a suffering Messiah, much less a crucified one. That's like the absolute worst way. So the idea of the cross was truly a stumbling block to them, as Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." It was just the absolute worst. There's no significance. He was obviously a sham. He ended that way. The Jews could not grasp the teachings of the apostles when they preached that indeed the chosen Messiah had died. Even worse, to think that Messiah had died on the cross, the lowest of lows when it comes to death. There is just no victory to them at all, it seemed. Likewise, such a concept of any type of Savior dying and the lowly death of the cross would have been considered a total failure and utter foolishness to the Greeks. In such a culture, because of the low and horrid view of the cross, it would have been much more beneficial to the early church had they just done some tweaking to the message, kind of do the overshadowing of the cross part. Let's focus more on the resurrection part, the conquering of sin and death, but let's talk less about the cross. It was just that bad of a situation, but they did not go that route. They instead chose to embrace the despising idea of death and the cross. It goes to show just how powerful Yahweh made the message, that while it was foolishness to most, it was still the means of salvation to others. On the other hand, there is evidence that some groups did take that route. They professed to be followers of Christ. They changed the message in slight manner. Of course, when we see the message of the Gnostic Gospels that came about shortly after that, it's where we find that kind of stuff. The cross was not a central point. It was instead the reimagined non-bodily resurrection and transformation that became a focus. Instead of a God-man who came teaching truth and who died a low and gruesome death on the cross as a sacrifice for the propitiation of the people, Jesus is made out to be just a cryptic teacher of wisdom. This is directly opposed to the true gospel accounts where the cross is central. During the first few centuries of church history, the true church that came out of all of this, to them, the cross was not an embarrassment, and they did not seek to soften it or have it swept under the carpet. To them, it was a mysterious key to the meaning of life, God, the world, and human destiny. Instead, we find the preaching of the cross was made a central object in early Christian writings from the biblical text throughout most of Christian history. However, few in the church have ever really thought or sought to really flesh it out, to make it concrete theological doctrines on what exactly happened at the cross. The grasp of any grasp of true significance of what really occurred there was just pale at best in the times. In the earliest of creeds, the actual working of the cross was not really expounded on very much at all. The Apostles' Creed gives no detail as to what the cross accomplished or how it did anything. It simply states, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead." The Athanasius Creed is even more condensed. Likewise, no explanation or expounding on what happened at the cross. It simply states that it was Christ who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. The Nicene Creed, likewise, short and sweet, stating similarly, he suffered, and the third day rose again, ascended into heaven. A few decades later, it was expounded upon in Constantinople. They added some extra thoughts, though still not very much detail. They say, he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. They just added some padding in there to kind of make sentences more full. Since around the time of the Reformation, though, theologians have debated and discussed and examined and explained, trying to look at everything microscopically, all the details that they can to understand the various passages in hopes of explaining how and what exactly transpired at the cross. They've created large, detailed schemes full of deep theological terms that scholarly people can easily get lost in. It's around this time in history that we start seeing the creeds having more expanded thoughts on the topics of the atonement, the cross, and the related themes. Where the early church of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century spent more time on discussing the questions of God, Jesus, the Spirit, Trinitarian thoughts, with less time on digging into the cross, it's during the Reformation and following that they've dealt a little more in detail. Sadly, much of the depth of discussion has been lost to the average person these days, especially in this day and age where most average pew sitters are just happy to sit back and say, well, you know, as long as God loves me, everything's fine. I don't really need to think much harder than that. And to a degree, security in Christ is an important concept, but if these people ever get challenged for their faith, they really will have nothing to defend it with. They're not going to be able to defend their faith at all. And in the end, while it may be near impossible for us to truly grasp the depth or the mystery and the wonders of all that was involved in the cross, we should not go in this opposite manner and just think too lightly of it to the point where it's trivialized and accessorized as it has become. The cross was not something in the past that was spoken of in polite company, sadly. It has now become something too common and is near meaningless to most Christians. Now, while I may disagree with the way that the crucifix in the Roman Catholic Church is used, there's a small part of me in this topic that wonders if there's not a little preference to using it, only because our cross has become so trivial in the culture, whereas the crucifix, which displays Christ on the cross, at least there's a small, you at least are forced to think about what happened. It's giving you a look at the cross. Now, I know he's not on the cross. We got the whole Roman Catholic Reformation debate. He's not on the cross. Take him off the cross. But when you view that, it tends to be, you at least see the experience. So there may be something that's brought to mind more so than what we have. Sadly, it became a worship idol too, and even in the churches that use it. It's a little harder to look at it, though, without being reminded of the actual torture that it came to represent. And the important thing is that as Christians, we must defend ourselves against or fight to recover, depending on where you are in this, in the realm of not letting these things become too trivialized for us. We have to seek to not simply go through the motions, not become too comfortable and familiar with the symbols and ceremonies to where they become just habit with no thought or meaning. When we view a cross, or we talk of the cross, are we consciously thinking of the seriousness that comes along with it? Do we bring to mind the pain and torture that occurred there, or would have immediately come to the mind of the followers of Christ's time? When we see or discuss it, we should remember that what Christ did through the work on the cross in order to restore his people to the Father. It should not be a trivial, accessorized icon that has no meaning, and as is in the case of the eyes of most who wear it and portray it today. Now, it doesn't mean that we should always look on the cross with morbid thoughts and get all sad and everything, but we should have some kind of thought. Some serious thought should be taken. The apostles and the early followers of Christ have thoughts of delight. They did not have thoughts of delights and gratitude, but they did use it later with gratitude, for we see Paul saying, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We can glory in the work that was done for us. We can proclaim with Paul about Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. Or ponder on the deep thoughts that must have been in the writer's head of one of the most common verses we know today, where we are told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Surely the writing of this draws upon a deep and heartfelt understanding of what occurred on the cross. God gave his Son. God gave his Son to die. God gave his Son to die on the cross. For the early church, there was a definite focal point made regarding the cross. As horrible as it was a key point, even more so than the resurrection at times. For them and their preaching, they saw the cross as a central message, even though it was foolishness, or maybe because it was foolishness. As Paul stated, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross was a central part of the message, and to Paul it was something worth boasting. And he said, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." While it is the resurrection that is key to destroying the penalty of death and separation that separated Yahweh and mankind for years, it is the cross that brought peace to strangers and foreigners. It brought the divisions of mankind into one body and reconciled them to Yahweh. As Paul states regarding the bringing in of the Gentiles to the covenants of God, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Here's the part of what needs to be given more attention by many Christians these days. Christians look at the cross as a symbol of what Christ did to get us to heaven. They make it individual and personal, relating to their ability to get entered into heaven. But is that how the early church emphasized it? In John 17, we find the emphasis on Christ wanting us to be where he was to see his glory, as we see in 17:24, where he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, if you go back and read the entire context of that chapter, you'll note that the bulk of that prayer is looking at things like unity, that he and the Father are one, the keeping of them from evil, keeping of them in truth, and then only this brief mention of them being where he is. In reality, the Bible tells us very little about this place we know as heaven. Most of the verses people assume are speaking of heaven are simply speaking of the new covenant concept of a new heavens and new earth. Heaven is still mostly a mystery, and the central purpose of the gospel message of the cross is to declare something big has changed. The cross is a message of a new kingdom, a new leader, a new work brought on by Yahweh. As a result of the cross, the world would become a different place. Things changed at the cross. The cross was a central point of Yahweh's work, and the resurrection was an evidence of that work's reality. Throughout much of church history, the focus of preaching and writing tended to be about the effects of the gospel on the world, about redemption and the changes that it brought. It wasn't until around the 19th century that the focus of the message became more and more about Christians going home to heaven. It's around the same time that much of the church started teaching some very odd theological teachings that had never been heard of before. The rise of many of the cultic religions out there rose during this time period. The erroneous concept of dispensationalism started at that point. The message of the church became less about the world and more about the individual. Christians started more and more to become, as the saying goes, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. The new heavens and new earth reign of Christ became more about the Christians getting out of here and going to heaven. Christians got less involved in worldly affairs. They let the non-Christians take over in the areas previously dominated by Christians. Over the centuries, the message of the cross was changed in how it was understood, and in many ways has left the church more impotent in regards to their influence on the world around us. Today, the Christian's hope is to get to heaven. But if the church were to replace that focal hope with more of a biblical nature, the changing of the world, the biblical view of a new heavens and new earth gospel mission, it would greatly change the effectiveness of the church's mission. N.T. Wright makes a good statement on this, which I think, for the most part, is very good, or it's heading in a good direction. Now, I'm not sure of his stance on the Hebrew concept of the other gods, the divine council, all that stuff that has been taught from this pulpit here, or of the powers and principalities over the nations, whether they were real spiritual entities in his mind or not. But his quote here at least lines up with the way I interpret those things, so I'm going to assume he does, but maybe I'm misapplying his words. He uses the terms non-gods and idols. He gives me the impression that maybe he thinks the worshiping of them is simply to worship imaginary beings, which a lot of people think. I'm not sure if that's his position, but again, it doesn't really change much. Either way, what he says is a good point. It's a fairly long quote. I hope you can kind of follow and grasp this point. He says, in biblical terms, what stops us from being genuine humans, bearing the divine image, acting as a royal priesthood, is not only sin, but the idolatry that underlies it. The idols have gained power, the power humans ought to be exercising in God's world. Idolatrous humans have handed it over to them. What is required for God's new world and for renewed humans within it is for the power of the idols to be broken. Since sin, the consequence of idolatry, is what keeps us humans in thrall to the non-gods of the world, dealing with sin has a more profound effect than simply releasing humans to go to heaven. It releases humans from the grip of idols, so they can worship the living God and be renewed according to his image. So he's essentially saying that the cross brought about more than just a ticket to heaven. It brought about a new rule, a new kingdom under a new authority, and that was a world changer. It was declaring a new sheriff was in town, one that brings about newfound freedom to the world that was not available prior. It was declaring the power to make change, to escape sin, to become sons of the living God in a way that was never before available. It was not simply a ticket to escape the world and get to heaven. It was about a new life, a new way of living here and now, a new way of approaching the world and sin. Initially, this plan was to be carried out by God's chosen people of Israel, of course. Abraham was chosen to ultimately be a blessing to the rest of the nations of the world. They were to be the light to the rest of the world. Those early nations prior to Abraham had been divided by Yahweh and placed under these non-gods, as Wright would call them. After that, Yahweh turned to choosing Abraham to be a new nation, that through him it would be a blessing to the rest of those who had been dispersed at Babel. Ultimately, those chosen people failed to do that full duty. But through them, a chosen one was promised that would accomplish this. That chosen one is Christ, of course, the true Israel of God, fulfilling all that Yahweh had promised from the promise to Adam and Eve with their seed, through the promises of Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all nations. Through the cross, God brought about reconciliation and a return of not only the dispersed tribes of Israel, as mentioned in Hosea, Ezekiel, and elsewhere, but along with them, he would regather to himself those shunned nations that of the period before the times of Abraham. It was a worldwide, all-nation-encompassing mission that would change this world. This is a new type of life and relationship for mankind. This was a propitiation that restored a broken relationship between man and Yahweh. While the Jews of the day may have been hoping for a physical leader with a physical kingdom, with them, of course, on top reigning, they were missing the radical change that was happening in the world with the new spiritual rule of God among men. The purpose was to restore man to a position and a vocation of being an image bearer of Yahweh to the world around them. Man's job was to be the image bearer reflecting the Creator's image into the world, that through that work, he is in turn reflecting the praises of all creation back to the Maker. This is what it means to be a royal priesthood and to stand as a representative of Yahweh between heaven and earth. When man fails to fill this position and instead offers the praise to non-gods, it's an idolatry that separates man from Yahweh. It is something we see his people doing time and time again in the past. We find in Scripture that creation can be understood as a kind of temple, a heaven and earth connection where God dwells with the people. Within the earthly temple system, man was to be the priestly image bearer, reflecting the life and love of Yahweh to all mankind. This is how it was meant to be, but the people failed and they kept it to themselves most often. The sin comes in when, instead of being the image bearer of Yahweh to the world, men offend the Creator, showing forth the false image of Him. When they turn and offer worship and authority to the forces and powers within the creation, they are failing to perform their proper functions. We hear Paul speak of this in Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, but because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When humankind have served their forces within creation instead of the Creator, it turns things upside down from the way it was supposed to be. Christ and the cross came to break the bonds of those to whom men have given their authority. And with the bonds broken, men were restored with the ability to take back the power from them and to become the image bearers in righteousness. Paul instructed the people of his time to continue to battle to tear down those strongholds and principalities by the power of Christ and the cross. He says, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what their battle was to accomplish at that time. It was world-changing. With the foreign powers defeated, mankind is able to be restored to the position of his in this temple earth, to be the royal priesthood of Yahweh, to be an image bearer, and represent God in a new heavens and new earth temple now. We see in Scripture that this means the message of the cross is not that we get to go to heaven. That's a discussion that's not ever really a central point in the gospel message. Instead, we find a message of new life, a new vocation, and as we find mentioned in Revelation, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first two passages specifically mention the cross, the blood of Christ, as the means by which man is freed from their sins and purchased as a new people by God, with no mention of heaven or escaping hell, as is commonly thought today. But it was done that they would become his treasured possession, his image bearer and priest within the new heavens and new earth, fulfilling the promise of Exodus, which tells us, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Man was created in the divine image in Genesis. He stood before God in the presence of the divine family until he chose to turn from God and give the attention and authority to someone other than the Creator. Our priestly vocation now is to sum up the praises of creation before the Creator. And as a royal priest, we are to reflect God's wisdom and justice within the world we live. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Something that's been spoken of quite often recently because Dave's in 1 Peter now. Well, past that now, but. So we are a new creation, living in a new heavens and a new earth, standing as a newly restored priesthood to declare and to be the light and image bearer of him to the world around us. This was the job of Israel of old, but it found its true fulfillment in Christ, the true Israel, under whom we are now truly Israel's priests. We no longer live to ourselves, but to him who went to the cross. As Paul says elsewhere, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Then note how it goes on. And three times Paul basically reiterates the message of this new vacation for these new creatures in Christ. He says, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians, Paul speaks again of the purpose of the cross. First in 3:13, he states, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then in 14, he states the reason that he became a curse for us. It was so that we might be freed from sin to go to heaven. Is that what we think he's saying here? No, he says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He isn't emphasizing going to heaven, nor does he mention escaping from the destination of a hell. The message is speaking of the promise to Abraham and his people that there would be a worldwide family here and now, restored under the one true God, and that the cross inaugurated all of this into reality. Through the cross, there's a bringing back of all the nations that were previously shunned at Babel to restore all types of men from all and any of the nations of the earth, bringing them to a place in a kingdom under Christ and Yahweh. As those in Christ, our new vocation is to be the image bearers of Yahweh to the world around us. We are not to just bide our time, keep our nose clean so we can get to heaven. We're to engage with the world, shine the light to the world, make the world a better place, being a true image bearer of Yahweh to this world. The cross opened the door to the changes in our world for a new kingdom, a new king through Jesus, and for creating a new people, a new creation, a new image bearer status that was lost in Adam. The death of Christ broke down that wall and started this revolution that has and continues to change the world through us, his people, the priesthood of Yahweh. So when we see the cross, it should not be allowed to become some common use that it's just another symbol that appears without much thought or meaning. We should think of something. It's not a symbol of nothingness to Christ and his followers. It was the central theme of world change through the gospel message. And likewise, it should be looked upon as something similar to those of us. May it ever be so. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would help us to represent you to those around us. Help us to make a change in this world. Help us to not be so flippant about things of the message, things of the world, of the cross that should be affecting the world, things of your message. Help us to honor you in all that we do, that we would be a royal priesthood, a change to those around, that we would truly change this world and not just seek to stay in our bubbles to preserve ourselves for some future escape. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for what we can glean from your word. Help us to bless you in all that we see. Amen.